We are in the midst of a study on giving. And I have to say, this study has really had quite an impact on me. It's really revolutionized my thinking. And a lot of the things that we've come across, some of these principles have been have really struck me as things that I haven't really considered before. Last week, we talked about the importance of talking about giving and helping each other in this grace of giving, discussing it with one another so that we can grow and sharpen each other and learn. And I told you at the very least to begin with your friends, your close friends. And maybe what I should have said is start even closer than that. How about your family? Teach your kids. For some of you, the concept of giving according to your income, according to your means, is really a new concept, and it seems maybe incomprehensible when you begin to try and do it, just because you weren't raised to do that. And so it comes as kind of a shock. You were raised just giving amounts, you know, $5 here or $20 here or whatever amount struck you at the moment, and then you give that amount, and you never really think about it in terms of a percentage of your income. And so when you calculate all your income and then you figure out a significant percentage of that and you say, okay, that's what I want to give, and then you do the math, it comes out seeming like an awfully big gift, and it becomes difficult. It's kind of funny if you think about it. I can't give this gift. It's too big because it's a percentage of my income. Think about that. Think of the logic there. I mean, I earn too much to be able to afford to give a percentage. If you struggle with that, then just let me know. Put that on your prayer card and turn that in, and I'll pray for you this week. I'll pray that the Lord will reduce your income down to the level where you'll be able to afford to give to Him. Isn't that funny? I mean, we make too much to be able to give a percentage. Anyway, I think the reason that's hard for a lot of us is because we just didn't learn it as children. And so teach your children this. Teach them early on. I can honestly tell you that when Tracy and I give our offering, that to me does not seem one bit sacrificial. It's not difficult at all, because I was just raised to do that from the time I was a little kid. So we need to teach our kids this, and it'll make it a lot easier. Whenever your kids get any money, anytime they get any money, I just ask them, how much are you going to give to the Lord? First thing, as soon as they get it, that's the first thing I ask them, how much are you going to give to the Lord? So your kids, you know, they get $10 in the mail for their birthday from grandma or something like that, and you say, how much of that are you going to give to the Lord? And just, it doesn't matter what their answer is, just as long as it's some percentage. And if you have real little kids, the way you can teach them percentages is you just take it and put it into piles. If they say, I want to give this much, then you put it into equal piles and say, okay, it's one of these piles. So that helps them understand what a percentage is. And when I ask my kids that, I don't ask them that because I'm concerned trying to find out how much they're going to give. I just want them to think for that. The first thought that they have when they have any increase is what they're going to give. Well, we saw in verse 10, we're studying 2 Corinthians 8, and we saw in verse 10 last time that it was to the Corinthians' advantage to participate in this particular giving ministry. And that's nice to have that. It's nice to have the Apostle Paul come along and say, by the way, if you want to know what God's will for you is, it's this specific event, this specific ministry, participate in that. That's really helpful. Sadly, though, for us, we don't have apostles coming along and telling us, give here, don't give here, do this and don't do that. We have to figure all that out on our own. So how do you decide? There's thousands of organizations that are wanting you to give them money, and unless you're very rich, you can only participate in very few of those. And so how do you decide where to give? You've established that you're going to give. You've established you're going to be generous. You've got your motives in order. So now the question is, how much, how often, and to whom? Let me start by saying that there are not explicit, specific answers for those questions. And the very fact that there's not explicit answers to those questions in the Bible shows the amazing amount of freedom there is in giving. You know, in an area where you might expect the least amount of freedom, we have more freedom than almost any other area of the Christian life, almost total freedom. The Lord just says, just give. And there's such freedom. There are some guidelines, however, that can help us at least make good decisions about that, those of us who are really wanting to find out what the Lord would have us do. And those guidelines are basically in the sense of priorities. The Lord gives us some priorities of giving. And there's four, I think, that really stand out in Scripture. And in order of importance, I would list them this way. Number one is family. You take care of your family. Turn to 1 Timothy 5, and you'll see the importance of this. If a man is responsible to provide for his family, and not only his immediate family, but also widows in his extended family or people who are in need. Verse 4 of 1 Timothy 5 says this: if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Those are some pretty strong words. So a man is responsible to provide for his family, and so is a woman in some cases. If a woman has means, she has the same responsibility. In verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Don't have anybody to help them. So, number one priority in your giving, of course, is your family who are in need. Number two are other Christians, your spiritual family in need. And I put this as second priority simply because of the sheer volume of literature in the Bible and the importance of caring for the poor. The vast majority of everything the Bible says, as we said before, about giving is on giving to the poor. The many, many references in the Old Testament about the poor, the many emphases in the Gospel about giving to the poor, and then, of course, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is all about giving to the poor believers in Jerusalem. So that's the second one. Third, pastoral staff. In the Old Testament, those who were in spiritual leadership were supported through the mandatory tithe. And we saw that in Matthew 10, Jesus reaffirmed that principle of preachers being supported by the people financially. And then we see it again in the epistles. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is defending his right to be supported financially because of the fact that he teaches and preaches to them. And so in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 9, he says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? And who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? And who tends the flocks and does not drink its milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? No. Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, it was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in hope of sharing the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap material harvest from you? So the point of that is there are just some tasks that have a built-in implication of remuneration. I mean, you don't go off to fight the war and try and hold down a job on the side. You don't. A farmer doesn't raise crops and then go to the grocery store to buy that same food. He participates in the fruit of his labors. There's some things that require a man's full time, and so he needs to be supported if he does those things, and pastoral ministry is one of those. In fact, turn over to, well, you're still in 1 Timothy 5. Look at verse 17 of 1 Timothy 5. He says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. He mentions that again. And then he mentions another scripture. The worker deserves his wages. Incidentally, that's from Luke 10. So it's kind of interesting that Paul quotes the scriptures and he quotes Luke as scripture even while Luke was still alive. Anyway, the word honor, he says they're worthy of double honor. The word honor there is timei, wonderful word. It's like our word honor in that it can refer both to esteem and respect or to financial honor, giving someone money. In fact, it's used that way back up in verse 3 when it's talking about the widows. It says, honor the widows, meaning support them financially. We kind of have a similar use in the English with the word honorarium. If some preacher comes and fills in the pulpit supply, then we'll give him an honorarium. It's money that is designed to honor him. Now, we know the primary, so it can be used either way. We know the primary use here is referring to money because of verse 18. Obviously, he talks about, he even uses the word wages. So it's used in the financial sense here. And some people have said, well, if Paul's talking about money, why didn't he just come out and use the word money? Why does he Why didn't he come out right out and say that? And the answer is because Paul would always rather look back and to the motives. Always point you to the motives for the action instead of just referring to the action. Paul very often talks about money but rarely uses financial terminology. He calls it a grace or a blessing or a ministry or a joy or an honor or a koinonia or whatever, but he always wants to point you to the heart issues behind the money, not just refer to the money. So the point is, he doesn't want you to just give the elder money. He wants you to honor the elder with money. See, the same thing in the Old Testament. It doesn't say, give the Lord the first fruits of your wealth. It says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits, Proverbs 3:9-10. You could pay a pastor a salary and not honor him, right? God is concerned with much more than your dollars and cents. So by using the term honor, Paul's calling for a salary, but not just a salary. He's calling for more than that. And this is also instructive for pastors. From our perspective, we need to remember that when you give us a paycheck, that's an honor. You know, it's not... I've heard of pastors negotiating with the board over a salary. To me, that I don't understand that. How do you use leverage to negotiate a higher level of honor? You're going to honor me this much? No, I require 10% more than that, plus a week vacation. You know, I mean, what is that? I think that's just a misunderstanding, of a failure to understand this passage. So a congregation is to honor its elders, and when those elders do an exceptional job, it says those who rule well, they are worthy of double honor. Now, this is not talking about men who do an adequate job as opposed to elders who do a terrible job. Who are poor teachers and who are living sinful lifestyle or whatever, and they don't have any management skills. People like that aren't even qualified to be an elder. It's not talking about the qualified as opposed to the unqualified. The point here is that among those men who meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, there are a few of them who will really excel in their ability to lead and rule the church, and those men are worthy of double honor. By the way, this one verse, just as an aside, this one verse completely solves the entire debate about church government. The church is to be ruled by elders, period. That's what the verse says. It uses the word rule, and it means rule. The church is not to be ruled by popular vote of the congregation or by a denomination or a hierarchy or anything like that. It's the elders who rule. And I don't want to state my view too strongly, but if anyone doesn't agree with elder rule, he's dead wrong. I mean, I don't see how you can get around this verse. Anyway, there are some exceptional elders, pastor elders, who stand out as being worthy of double honor, which means the implication of that is the rest of the pastor elders are worthy of regular honor, right? And I can tell you, I know for a fact that I'm in the category, the latter category. I'm not in the category worthy of double honor, because according to the list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, I'm barely even qualified to be an elder. And my main strength and giftedness is not in the area of ruling and managing. Anyway, in case you're wondering where I think I am in there, the qualifications for the ministry of pastor elder are so high that for most of us, it's just all we can do to even qualify to be an elder. These ones who are worthy of double honor are just those very rare, very extraordinary men who do especially well. And it's because they're so good at ruling. And then there's another category. It says, especially those who labor at preaching and teaching. Now, don't get confused there. That's not saying that some elders do preaching and teaching and some do ruling, and there's two different kinds of elders. That would contradict everything else the New Testament says about eldership. All elders rule, and all elders do the preaching and teaching. It's just that not all labor at it, and that word labor is the key. The idea, that the common word with Paul, it carries the idea of working to the point of fatigue, toiling to the point of exhaustion. If a pastor is to do that, a pastor is to work hard, and that's, we see that in this passage, that those who do that are especially worthy of double honor. And we should encourage that. We should push pastors. If an athlete does that, we cheer for him. But when a pastor does that, we say, oh, you're going to get burned out. You better take a sabbatical. You got to take some days. You know, you got to rest. And we, for some reason, pastors are discouraged from working hard. But this passage calls for hard work. And the word also, that word labor also refers to what somebody does for a living, for a vocation, to earn a living. We use the word work that way sometimes. We'll ask somebody, what is your work? And we don't mean, you know, what do you do on a Saturday afternoon? What we mean is, around the house, we mean, what do you do for a living? What do you do for vocation? Ephesians 4:28, we see this word labor used that way. It says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but he must labor, doing something useful with his hands so that he might have something to share with those in need. The point isn't just that he will work, but he needs to earn a living. And I believe it's used that way in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 when it says, now you, brothers, we ask you to respect those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. He's talking about full-time staff elders. So Paul's saying, elders who rule well are worthy of a double portion of honor, especially those who make their living at teaching and preaching. That's what he's saying. And work hard at it. And he used the word labor because he wants to point to the responsibility to work hard. Now the question comes up, what is double honor? I don't think Paul intends this as a strict mathematical formula that you find a figure and then multiply it times two. That interpretation would drag this whole concept down to a very crass level. Double honor just means the highest honor, exceeding honor. He's worthy of honor just because of his office to begin with, and then if he excels at that, he's worthy of a double portion, another portion of honor because of excelling at it. And that should be reflected in everything. You honor the elders in the way you talk about them, in the way that you talk to them, in the way that you love them, in the way that you pay them. So one priority in giving is to support and honor pastor elders who are on staff. Now, I understand, especially, this is hard to preach about. I understand how this sounds. It sounds so self-serving. And all I can say is the timing of this really worked out well because the deacons just recently gave me a considerable raise a month ago or so. And so, I mean, Tracy and I are already being paid very generously, probably too much. We don't have any need. We didn't have any need before the raise and didn't ask for it, and for whatever reason, they just decided to do that. And so my purpose is not to imply anything about I'm underpaid or anything. Truth is, I'm probably overpaid. But I would like to take this moment to tell you how incredibly honored we feel because of the salary that you pay us. It's hard to express what it means to you, especially given our past. In past churches where we've been in the past, anytime there was a secret meeting with the leadership, it was always because we were being fired or because our pay was being reduced, never a raise. And so it's just amazing to me that when we got word of that, it was such a feeling of being honored and being respected for the ministry. It's hard to explain how that hits us, but I want to let you know how honored we feel. And I also want you to know that we feel a responsibility to be accountable to all of you with regard to our budget. So we took that raise and refigured all our budget items and everything, and we've got that all figured out. And I printed that out. And I want you to know what we're being paid and how that money is being spent and all that. So I've got sheets that I forgot to set them out, but they're sitting right over here. I'll put them out in the information table after the service so that you can see that. Hopefully what that'll do is serve as an accountability for us as you examine that as a congregation. And maybe it'll be helpful for other people who have never put together a budget before. So now I've completely lost my place. I'm on a little bit of a rabbit trail here, but the point is to honor elders, and that honor is expressed in many different ways. And some elders are tent makers. They have a regular job. They earn a full income already, and they do that so that the church won't be burdened with paying them a salary, and that's fine. Paul did that too. There's nothing wrong with that. But we need to seek to honor those men just as much as we honor a staff pastor, obviously. So that's why the church is a priority. And I spent extra time on that just because that's a difficult passage to interpret, and there's a lot of different possibilities, ways to interpret it, so we want to make sure we understand that passage. But that's the third priority in giving, is giving to the church in order to support the pastoral staff and to support the other expenses. Obviously, there's other expenses that Scripture doesn't mention, things that need to be paid for, like rent and utilities and paper and all that. But the things that are, the only things that are explicitly mentioned are the pastor's salary. So that's the third priority. And then the fourth priority is missionaries, giving to missionaries. The Philippians were commended in Philippians 4 for supporting Paul in his missionary work, and their support is referred to in chapter 1 as a participation in that ministry. And so that's very important in the whole book of Philippians, especially chapters 1 and 4, show you that. So those are the priorities that I see in Scripture. That's what you need to have in your mind as priorities when you decide what you're going to give and where you're going to give. And if you're faithful to those four things, and then, after being faithful to those four things, you still have a desire to give beyond that somewhere else, then there's nothing wrong with supporting parachurch ministries and charities and, I don't know, political campaigns, Girl Scouts, whatever you want to do. Within the bounds of wisdom and the bounds of the priority of the kingdom of God above worldly things, as well as self-discipline in the area of Girl Scout cookies and whatever else. So. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 16. And this is a parallel, kind of a parallel passage to 2 Corinthians 8 because it's talking about the same collection. And it gives us some helpful information. And this is kind of a neglected passage. It's kind of funny that we don't really talk about much about this passage. But this passage teaches that primarily giving is done in the church. And that's the thing I'd really like to impress on you this morning, is the church is the center of Christian giving. Not just your giving to the church, but also your giving to the poor and your giving to missionaries and all your giving, the church is the central focus. The collection referred to in this passage, same, is the collection to help the poor. It's not a collection for the Corinthian church. When he's saying take this collection, he's not talking about the money you're giving to the church. The Corinthians are giving to the Corinthian church. It's money that they're sending off to the poor down in Jerusalem. So this is a collection that was being organized at a regional level. It was to help a people in a different place, and still the collection was to be carried out at the local church on Sundays. Take a look at verse 1. It says, "Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made." He's talking about that same collection, and even though it's for other people and organized it by different people, Paul wants it to be a local church affair on Sundays. He wants the local church, and particularly the Sunday worship gathering, to be the focal point and the hub of the giving. He didn't want to have to come and then make a big pitch and, you know, show videos of little kids with distended stomachs in Jerusalem or something and get everyone all stirred up into some emotional frenzy and manipulate them into giving some huge gift, some big offering. Sometimes that's necessary. Sometimes giving needs to be spontaneous. Some need comes up suddenly and you just need to give to it. But Paul wanted to teach the Corinthians to deal with the issue of giving to the Lord in a systematic, organized, week-by-week way on Sundays. Now, there's wisdom to that. Our giving shouldn't be haphazard any more than any other area of our spiritual life should be haphazard. And the weekly discipline of faithful giving to the Lord is an important part of worship. And I think it's interesting that it was required that they collect this money on Sundays. That was the day of worship. Sunday was the day Jesus set that day aside, first of all, by rising on that day from the dead. The resurrection was on Sunday. Then he picked that day to be the first time he would make his first appearance to the disciples. He waited a week after the resurrection to appear to them. He waited till the next Sunday in John 20:19 when they were gathered again, and then he appeared to them there, blessing that gathering. And then he didn't appear to them again until another week passed, and they were gathered again on Sunday. And so he made a real point, three Sundays in a row. And so that's what the early church did. You just read the book of Acts, you can see they're gathered on the first day of the week, and by the 90s, it had a name, the Lord's Day. In Revelation 1:10, they called it the Lord's Day. That was the day of corporate worship, and so that's the day the Lord wanted the people to bring their offerings, even their offerings that were going to go to the poor. So we see that your weekly giving is not just an important part of your personal worship. It's a significant part of the corporate worship. We as a body need to give. And this is something that was kind of just really been brewing in my heart over the last few weeks, that it's kind of a new thought to me. I hope you think of that when you think of the worship service, the corporate worship. I hope you think about giving to the Lord, not just money, but everything. You know, your spiritual gifts, that's a giving to the Lord. And everything that you give to each other through your gifts, that's all a giving to the Lord. But you just think in terms of a corporate giving, a corporate gathering for the sake of giving. It's a neat thought that we just want to do that as a group. When people walk out of a church and they're saying, oh, I really liked the music today, or I liked the sermon today, or something like that. How come nobody is saying, I really liked the offering today? How would that sound if we did do that? I mean, somebody asks you what you like about your church, you're allowed to say anything else. You can say, I love to go to that church because I love the, you know, I love the preaching there, or I love the Sunday school, or I love the music. You say, I really enjoy the doctrine there. They say, oh, what a saint you are. I really enjoy the worship. Oh, that's great. I enjoy the Sunday school. That's wonderful. I love the offering. You self-righteous, pharisaical, holier-than-thou, you know, what do you mean you like the offering? That's just kind of the way we think. But why not? Why not? Why doesn't anybody ever say, I love to go to that place because that's a place where I can go every week to worship the Lord through giving corporately to Him with a bunch of other believers? It's like we can't allow people the possibility of actually having good motives in their giving. And as I studied this last week, I've been convicted about this, the way we approach this at Creekside. As I said last week, we have been so concerned with making sure that nobody feels manipulated, which is a good thing. And we don't want anybody to feel under compulsion or have external pressure to give. But we've gone so far in concerning ourselves with that we have relegated the offering to such an inconspicuous part of the service that it's just barely on our radar screen. When we're thinking about worshiping God and what it means to worship God corporately, we're not even thinking about the offering. I mean, if giving to God is such a big deal, and there's clear instruction that it's supposed to be part of the Sunday morning worship, I mean, think about that. Nothing else in the Bible is in that category. We do all kinds of... Now, it's okay that we assume that it's appropriate that we preach the Word of God on Sunday mornings, and it's appropriate that we sing together on Sunday mornings, and that we pray together on Sunday mornings, and that we do all these things that we do on Sunday mornings, but none of those are actually commanded to be done on Sundays. The only one thing in the whole Bible that explicitly says that we're supposed to do on Sundays, on the Lord's Day each week, is the offering. And I feel a little uneasy about the fact that if that's the one thing that's highlighted in Scripture is what we're supposed to do on Sundays, that we relegate that to such a kind of an afterthought as you're walking out, if you think of it, you know, whenever, once in a while. I've been thinking a lot about that little comment Rick made just kind of off the cuff when he was making announcements, and he said maybe we should have these offering boxes up front. Which is, the more I thought about that, the more I thought, I think that's a good idea. And so that's why they're up front today, instead of in the back. Now don't worry. I'm not going to have you file up here during the service in front of everybody, and you know, we don't want to turn this into a show. But we do want it to be a corporate act. And so I want it to be more of a deliberate, intentional, corporate act of worship, and so we can express our joy in the Lord together as a group. And so what we're going to do is, at the end of each service, we're going to have these up here. Now, Bill is working on making us some more boxes. Those aren't done now, and so we just have plates and a homemade thing over there. That's the one he makes will look less like a toaster and more like an offering box. But that one will work just fine for our purposes today. But what we want to do is just after the benediction, at the end of the service, we'll just all come forward as a church and drop in our offerings. And this way we can show a little more respect and honor for this high and holy aspect of our worship rather than being just an incidental part of walking out. We just don't want to have a procedure in our worship that communicates that giving to the Lord is just some kind of unimportant afterthought. And the other part of this that I've been thinking about is the fact that it's every week, every Sunday. In the past, Tracy and I haven't done that. In churches we've been in the past, we just wrote a check once a month just to save on banking and save on checks and records and all that. So we just do it once a month. And at Creekside, we even saved more checks because we just had Holly deduct that from our paycheck so that we didn't have to mess with it at all. She just withheld it. But I'm studying it this week. I'm starting to see the value of having the physical act of giving to the Lord be a part of my weekly worship. Now, part of what the deacons did when they gave us that raise was they said, we don't want you to do that withholding thing anymore. We want to give it to you and have you have the opportunity to give it. And I'm glad for that now, because I'm starting to see how this is an important part of weekly worship. And you can do what you want to do. I mean, if you want to write a check once a month, that's not the end of the world. That's fine. But you should think this through, because I think there's something to be said for giving to the Lord, expressing that your joy in the Lord in that way every single time we come together on Sunday for worship. Paul could have said, bring your offering once a month. He said every week. So that's what we're going to do. Now, why is it that the church needs to be the central hub of giving that isn't even for the church, like missions and giving to the poor and so on? Why does it primarily go through the church? And the reason, I think, is right here in the very next verse in the 1 Corinthians passage, where he says, that, verse 3, he says, if you do that, then when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go, they will accompany me. Paul's very careful about the integrity of this whole thing. And he's very careful about the appearance of integrity for the whole thing. And the fact that the men have to be approved and it has to be a group and all that. In fact, we see the same thing in our 2 Corinthians passage. Now turn back to 2 Corinthians 8, and I'll show you this. All that was introduction to what we're going to look at this morning in the 2 Corinthians passage. 2 Corinthians 8, in verse 16, Paul says, I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern that I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he's coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we're sending along with him the brother who is praised by all in the churches for his service to the gospel. What's more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way that we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right. Now get this, to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. That's a really striking thought and an important thought. There are so many people who say, as long as my conscience is clear before the Lord, who cares what men think? Who cares what this looks like? As long as I have integrity. It's not enough. This passage shows us. It's not enough just to have integrity. We have to have integrity, plus we have to have the appearance of integrity so that everyone can see that there's integrity there. There is so much temptation connected with money. And it is so devastating to our testimony with the world when we fail to show integrity with regard to money, which happens so often. So it's always been a priority for God that the money be handled by the most godly men. And a lot of churches don't understand this. There are so many churches that they have two boards. And they have, on the one hand, their elders, and they have to be spiritually qualified, holy, righteous, godly men who understand God's word. And they handle the spiritual issues in the church. And then you have this other group, the trustees or whatever they're called, deacons sometimes or whatever, and they are businessmen and people who have experience with money, and they don't have to have these spiritual qualifications. They just have to have a lot of ability with money, and they handle the financial issues in the church. That approach, all that does is demonstrate an absolute lack of faith in God's Word and in the Holy Spirit. When we look at the elders and say, look, you have expertise in the doctrine and in the Bible, so we don't want you handling the money. What is that? That we want someone with worldly wisdom? That's all that's saying is we value worldly wisdom more than God's wisdom. The biblical pattern is to put the money in the hands of the most spiritual people to make the decisions about the money. That should be the elder's task. In Acts 4, verse 32, we see this. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. This is the period where there's just so much giving. And verse 33, with great power, the apostles continued to testify of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. And there were no needy persons among them. Why? How? Because they were given to each other. But look how they did it. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it, where? At the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Why didn't they just give it to the needy people? They gave it to the apostles, and the apostles distributed it to the needy people. They went through that because that was the pattern of godly giving. The spiritual men needed to be the ones that decided how to disseminate that money. And when the apostles got too busy for that kind of thing and they just didn't have time for that, they wanted to find some other men to do it. And remember that? They found that group of seven men, and what were the qualifications? Get seven guys with an MBA? Seven guys successful in business? No. What was the requirement? Acts 6:3. They must be full of the Holy Spirit. Remember that? We don't seek to put money in the hands just of businessmen or whatever. Being a businessman isn't a qualification for anything in the kingdom of God, because the church isn't a business. What's important is that the money be used for the greatest possible advantage for eternal things. And the men who know that best are the men who are most qualified in the Word. So they're the ones that are going to tend to also be the ones with the highest level of integrity. I have to tell you, I'm reluctant to give money to any organization that isn't run by pastor elders that I know to be qualified according to the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3. Any church or any other organization that doesn't have qualified elders making decisions with the money, I'm reluctant to give it. Giving is just like any other gift. You want to excel at it. You want to be shrewd about it. You want to be good at it. Just like we want our musicians to be excellent in music, we want our givers to be excellent in their giving, not sloppy. And so you want to give to organizations where you know the money will be put to good spiritual use. So, and this is why, let me explain something else to you. This is why whenever we give you an opportunity to designate your giving, we always say if you want to designate towards a certain gift, a certain project, or you know, to the library or something like that, then do that above and beyond your regular giving to the church. The reason we always say above and beyond is because if you take your regular gift that you give every week to the church and you designate that, all you're doing there is usurping the role of the leadership of the church in deciding how that money is to be used. If you say, I think the church needs to do this, but the leadership of the church is never going to go for it, so I'll just use my normal giving and I'll do it with that money, all you're doing is just short-circuiting the leadership process, that the structure that God has set in place for the distribution of that money. So that's why we always say above and beyond. So the central focus of the church is of giving is the church. The hub of giving is the church, because that's the structure that God has set in place for the qualified men and women who disseminate that money. Now, what about the question of how much to give? We've said over and over that giving is to be in accordance with your income, in keeping with how much the Lord has blessed you. But what exactly does that mean? What is the percentage? We said it must be a percentage, but what percentage? And by the way, some people have asked, should it be a percentage of your net or gross? You know, do you figure in your benefits and your job and the value of those? And what? And I, some of you are chuckling. I always think that's kind of a funny question too. It's a silly question, because the Lord knows how much He's blessed you, right? You know how much the Lord has blessed you, and you're the only two people who know how much you give, so who are you going to fool? If you juggle the numbers, you know, you might be able to fool yourself, but you're not going to fool God. I mean, He knows what you've been given. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor Yahweh with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your increase. Whatever you get, when you get gifts or benefits at work or whatever, should you give a percentage of what that is worth? Well, did the Lord give it to you? Did He bless you with it? Then honor Him with the first fruits of it. If you want to know what parts of your income you should figure into the percentage, answer this. What parts of your income do you want to honor the Lord with? All of it. So you figure the total amount of what you get, and then you determine a percentage. What does a percentage be? What should it be? The Bible doesn't say. I could take the amount that I feel that the Lord has laid on my heart and tell you that, and then impose that on you, and then come up with some Bible verse to support it or whatever. But obviously that would just be legalism. That would completely go contradictory to everything we've been learning about the freedom of what it means to give. The fact is, the Bible just simply does not give an amount. The only information that we have from Scripture on the percentage is, number one, in the Old Testament, it took 10% of everyone's income to support the priesthood in the temple. And beyond that, the people were required to give other offerings as well, 10% plus the other offerings, and then beyond that was the free will giving. So the people in the Old Testament times were giving well beyond 10% of their income. But it was 10% needed for the funding of the priesthood. And then in the New Testament, the only percentages we ever see are Zacchaeus and the poor widow. Zacchaeus' magic number was 50%, and the widow it was 100%. And so from that data, here's what I can say. If you want to know how much your giving should be your regular weekly offering to the church, it stands to reason to me that if it took 10% to support the priesthood in the temple, it makes sense that it would take about 10% to support the pastoral staff and the church overhead expenses. So the Bible doesn't give that as a rule, but it makes sense that that's what it would cost. And as for the rest of your giving, such as giving to the poor and missions and all that, we just don't have any examples of percentages other than Zacchaeus and the widow. I can tell you, just as a point of accountability, what Tracy and I do, and I have to say it seems awfully meager now as I have looked at this, all these principles. We give about 2% to the poor and about 3% to missions. But I have to say now I'm starting to rethink that after studying all this. I used to think that a total of 15% of my income was pretty generous, but now I'm really starting to wonder. Something I read in Randy Alcorn's book, The Treasure Principle, really struck me. He's talking about the fact that the tithe was in the Old Testament, it's not for the New Testament, but then he pointed out that the Old Testament law functions kind of like training wheels, and he uses that term. And now we don't need the training wheels because we're in the New Covenant. We have the Holy Spirit moving us to do what's pleasing to God. And so if that's the case, then you would naturally expect, what would you naturally expect? That the giving now would be more than the Old Testament or less? You know, we know that Jesus very often raised the spiritual bar in ethical things, but did he ever lower it? And is there ever any reason to believe that he lowered it in the area of giving? The average person in the church in America gives 1 to 2% of his income. Think about that. Does it make sense that the grace of giving in the new covenant, inspired by the Holy Spirit, would be only a fraction of what the law required? Alcorn says this. He says, God, do you really expect less of me, who has your Holy Spirit within me and lives in the wealthiest society in human history? Do you expect less of me than you demanded of the poorest Israelite? Seems unlikely, doesn't it? I really like the illustration of training wheels, because the purpose of training wheels is, if you think about it, is to enable a kid to do what he couldn't otherwise do when it comes to riding a two-wheeler. They expand the kid's world into what enable him to do something he couldn't do. But then once the time comes when the child is advanced enough to where he doesn't need the training wheels, then it's funny, he wants those off. And the reason he wants them off is because now they're nothing but a hindrance, right? They can't go. You can't go as fast when you have training wheels. You can't turn very sharp. You can't do any. There's so many things you can do, so much more you can do without them than with them. They're just a drag. And so I think it's a great illustration of how the law, just in general, functions. You need it at the outset to get your behavior on the right track. But once you're mature, the more mature you are, the less you need the law telling you the specifics of what to do. And once you understand what it means to give of yourself freely and joyfully to the Lord, all the law is going to do is tend to bog you down. And that's illustrated by the great givers. Last Sunday night we were talking about R.G. Letourneau, who regularly gave 90% of his income to the Lord and he lived on 10%. He died with millions in the bank, by the way. C.T. Studd was a famous cricket star in England in the 19th century. When he became a Christian, he decided to go to China with Hudson Taylor and spent the rest of his life as a missionary in India and Africa instead of pursuing cricket. And his motto was this: if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Now, in his father was a very wealthy man, and in the will it said that at age 25, C.T. Studd was to receive a huge inheritance, and he was, before he even knew how much the inheritance would be exactly, he had a general idea. Studd started giving it away when he reached the age, just before he was 25 years old. He knew it would be somewhere around £25,000, and so he gave £5,000 to D.L. Moody, £5,000 to George Mueller, £15,000 to other ministries, and just gave it all away. And then soon after that, he found out the inheritance was a little bit more, and so he gave it some additional thousands away, leaving about £3,400 in his possession, which he gave to his fiancée just before the wedding. He was just about to get married, and he presented her with his last little bit of the inheritance. And her response was to say this: we will start clear with the Lord at our wedding. And then she proceeded to give away that $3,400 to the Lord's work. They wanted to start clear. That is why there's no tithe law in the New Testament. God didn't want to drag us down with training wheels. Wow, we are out of time. Well, Paul, I'll just tell you this next section what it's about. This next section in verses 22... in 2 Corinthians 8:22, all the way through 9:5, Paul basically says, prove our bragging to be true. We've been bragging about your spiritual strength in this area of giving. Make sure that that ends up being true. And that's a great principle for spiritual leadership, assuming the best of your people and then calling them to live up to that. Let me just close with this. All through this chapter, Paul's been calling us to examine ourselves in light of these principles in comparison to the Macedonian churches. And so let's just do that. As a church, let's examine ourselves by comparing ourselves to the generosity of others. Now, it's a little hard for me to do because if I want to give you a report on how we're doing as a church in the area of giving, I can't do that because I don't know what you all are giving. I don't have those figures. I don't know how much, first of all, I don't know how much you make. And secondly, I don't know how much you give, so I really can't figure the percentage. All I know is the total amount given each week. I can tell you this, though, on the totals. Over the last 3 months, our giving has averaged just over $5,500 a week. And during that time, we've averaged 115 households as members in the church. That's about $48 per household per week, which is about $200 a month or $2,500 a year. So according to the year 2000 U.S. Census figures, the average yearly income, household income for this area was $86,000 a year, which means that we are averaging as a church per household about 2.8% if we have the average income. And beyond that, surveys show that 12.5% of born-again adults give 10% or more of their income. That includes everyone who even claims to be born again, which means in a church like this, it's probably a higher percentage of people who give that much. But even if it's not, even if it's only 12.5% in our church, that means there are 15 of you who are supporting half of this ministry, and the other 100 households give just an average of 1.8% of your income. So, like I say, I don't know the numbers, and it could be that we earn less than average and all that, but however you look at it, I know the average income and household income in the church can't be $20,000. So however you look at it, it's hard to say that we're doing very well when it comes to these percentages, which is a little hard for me to say because I always thought we were doing so well. It certainly does, to me, doesn't look anything like the Israelites in Exodus when they're building the tabernacle or the Macedonians in this text. Now, having said that, please don't get fixated on all those numbers. Don't allow a guilt trip to wash over you if you know that you are giving what the Lord has put it in your heart to give, because that's the issue. All we ask is that you be responsive to the Holy Spirit as he applies these principles to your heart and then enables you to be responsive to that. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer and let's ask the Lord's blessing on our offering. Lord God, I don't know where the time went today, Lord. It seems like we just started, but at least this little thought of the church being the center of our giving. We thank you that you've given us the church and that we have this place that we can come together, and all of our expressions of love to you don't have to be private. They don't have to be secret. They can be visible, and we can be encouraged by being around others who love you. And so now, Father, as we come up as a church and come forward to your feet and to give our gifts to you as an expression of the joy in our hearts, Lord, bless this offering and use the money that's put into the plates and the boxes as multiply it like the loaves and fishes. Use it to bring souls into your kingdom and to advance eternal purposes, that for billions of years to come we might look at what you did with this and rejoice. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.